Well, it is good to be with you this morning, even if it is remotely. It is Saturday morning, and I'm not here alone. I want to thank Drew Thompson for being here, who is making our recording, our video recording, and then DJ Alhorn back in the sound booth. Of course, Jack Cooper is always here, and my very special helper, my granddaughter Hannah, who is here this morning. And we've been looking forward to getting together at least by video and sharing the Word of God together. An extraordinary time in the life of our nation and in the life of our church. And yet we're going to be doing what we always do, which is preach the Word and trust the power and sufficiency of the written Word to bless God's people and to build His church and to equip us to serve His kingdom. Just a word about this coming week. Of course, this is Holy Week. And we will not be able to meet together on Thursday or Friday, as we typically do, or on Easter Sunday. But you will have on our website available for you an order of service for Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. And that will be uploaded in a day or two. And you will be able to use those resources to worship at home and to celebrate Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. And then next Lord's Day, we will do what we've been doing the last several weeks. We'll record the sermon for Easter Sunday. And I'll be preaching from 1 Thessalonians 4 on Easter Sunday. I'll tell you more about that later this week. But thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your endurance and the hope that you have. Thank you for all the wonderful comments you've been providing us and encouraging us with. Thank you for all that you've done. Well, let's open the Word of God together as we come to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 this morning. Over the last several weeks, we've been digging into the rich truths that are related to our Lord's title as the founder of our salvation. And that title we discovered in chapter 2, verse 10. But we come now to the end of the second chapter, and there is another title that we will discover that describes our Lord Jesus. I'm sure that you're already aware of the fact that this letter is concerned to show that our Lord Jesus is better than and superior to anyone or anything. He is better than and superior to anyone or anything ever known or experienced by the covenant people at any point in their history. And you'll remember that we've already learned that Jesus is the Father's final and superior word of revelation to the world. And we've learned that He has a superior name, one that recognizes His exalted position over all things without exception whatsoever. And we've also discovered that He is vastly superior to all of the angels in heaven. But this morning, there's another title for Jesus, in addition to Him being the founder of our salvation. It's a title which also supplies us with another category of His excellence, another category of His incredible superiority. And it's one that has a very special emphasis in this epistle, one that the original readers of this letter would have been very familiar with, being former Jews. And so let's read these two together, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. So wherever you are gathered together with your family or there maybe alone, let's open the Word of God as the body of Christ and read Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, I'm sure that you were listening and you heard that new title that the author gives to our Lord Jesus. And so for the first time in this letter, He is called our High Priest. And what's even more interesting about that title, High Priest, is that the book of Hebrews is the only New Testament book that speaks explicitly of Jesus as our High Priest. Now, given that fact, we need to take some time this morning to understand what the High Priest did and who the High Priest was. And to keep matters simple, we could just say that for Israel, in the old covenant economy, the The high priest was the supreme spiritual leader and the supreme representative of the nation before the Lord. One authority has explained that the Old Testament high priest, in terms of his duties, oversaw the entire functioning of the sanctuary, its service, its treasure, and especially the performance of the service on the Day of Atonement, when he was obligated to enter into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices on the Sabbaths and the new moons and during the annual festivals. His official garments were the breastpiece, made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twisted linen. The ephod, an embroidered vestment of the same rich materials as the breastpiece. He had on a robe and a cap and a gold plate bearing the inscription, "Holy to the Lord." The high priest wore this very special uniform when he was discharging his particular duties, except that on the Day of Atonement, he laid all of that aside and went into the presence of God to make atonement for the sins of the people. And so we can see that when we think of the high priest and when the first readers of this epistle thought of the high priest, they thought about the one, the only one, who on the most sacred day of the year was allowed to go into God's presence. And he would take offerings and sacrifices with him, and he would represent the people before God as their leader, and he would make atonement for their sins. It was only through the high priest that the people had any access to God at all. It was only through the ministry of the high priest that the sins of the people could be forgiven and sacrifices offered, that there could be atonement made. And that word atonement is very important. You can just connect the word atonement with the ministry of the high priest. And certainly the author has this in mind. So what is atonement? And what does it mean that the high priest would go into the presence of the Lord and make atonement? Well, atonement means to make one. It means to bring people together who are estranged and to bring them into a bond of unity. And that's what the high priest was all about. There was no way that sinful mankind could be in the presence of God. Man had fallen, and in the Garden of Eden, we had run from the Lord, and we had alienated ourselves from the Lord, and there was no way back from man's side. And so on that one great day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the atoning blood was brought by the priest into the Holy of Holies, into the divine throne room, and he represented the people, and there God would meet with the people through the representative. God himself would come to his people, as it were. The high priest on that great day would be clothed only in a simple white garment, and he would bring these sacrifices, sacrifices of atonement, and he would confess his own sins and then confess the sins of the nation. And there, the sinful nation and a holy God would be brought together by blood. That's what it means to make atonement. And that was the purpose of the priesthood, to bring peace between God and man. And the fact that a priesthood was even needed in the Old Covenant and needed in the New signals the sad fact that no one can approach God as they are. Our sins have separated us from the Creator, and we are hopelessly locked in rebellion against Him, and there's no way to make things right again. And so the high priest was the gracious provision of God for sinners to be made right with Him. We should think of the high priest as representing God's merciful initiative in reaching down to us when we could not reach up to him. And that is fundamental to understanding the Bible and understanding the gospel and the plan of salvation. We need to think of God reaching down to us and not us reaching up to God. That is impossible to do. Number one, we don't want to reach up to the holy God who is. We are repelled by Him in our rebellion and in our fallenness. And we are unable to lift ourselves up. And so He must come to us. And so that's what we think about when we consider the ministry of the high priest. So this title now, one added to founder and champion, this title high priest tells us about the ministry of Jesus, why He came. That title, High Priest, brings to a pinpoint focus all of the Old Testament rituals and laws and ceremonies and sacrifices, beaming down that focal point upon the Lord Jesus, the High Priest, and the offerings and the sacrifices and the rituals and the days on the calendar all looked forward to Jesus, Israel's final and great High Priest. And so for the author here to claim that now Jesus is the high priest is to say that by His work alone can sinners come into the presence of God. It is to claim, unmistakably so, that by His sacrifice alone are our sins atoned for. It is to say without question, without equivocation, that by means of Him alone do we have peace with God. And by and through Him can we know the Father? Can we know Him as Father? Can we worship Him? Can we serve Him and obey Him and enter His kingdom? It is all about Jesus making the way for us into the presence of God. Well, as I said at the beginning, the point of the author now is to make very plain to every reader, to every listener of this passage, that Jesus is not just a high priest, but a much better high priest, a much, much greater high priest. And so we're going to get a glimpse now in these verses, and actually beginning with chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to the end of chapter 9, we're going to get a glimpse, in fact, more than a glimpse, we're going to get a detailed explanation and demonstration of how wonderful our high priest is, how much better our high priest is. Beginning with these verses, and then as we get to chapter 4, there's going to be this lengthy exposition of the superiority of the high priesthood of Jesus. In fact, from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to the end of chapter 9, Jesus will be called a high priest no less than 8 times. He is the greatest high priest. Now, before we start unpacking chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where we see what makes Jesus much better as our high priest, we need to think about God's promise given in the Old Covenant that one day there would be a better high priest on the horizon. I want you to think back to the Old Testament and to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. In the context of 1 Samuel chapter 2, we discover the sad story of the complete failure of Israel's priesthood under the administration of Eli and his two sons. Eli's two sons were wicked, wicked men. And through them, and because of them, the priesthood had devolved into something that God absolutely abhorred. These were the most ungodly men you could imagine. And they allowed the priesthood to fall into shambles. And the Lord had had enough of that. He would bring judgment upon them and judgment upon the house of Eli. But in the midst of announcing judgment upon the sons of Eli and the corrupt priesthood that they brought about, the Lord gave a promise. The promise of a new high priest. Listen to these words, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. And the Lord says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he will go in and out before my anointed forever. And so long ago the Lord promised that there would be a better high priest, a new high priest, a final high priest. And if that were not enough, the Lord announced it again in Psalm 110. You remember how Psalms, the book of the Psalms, plays such an important role in the mind of the author of the Hebrew letter, and particularly Psalm 110, which we've already seen quoted in this book. But in Psalm 110:4, we hear David speaking of this greater priest, the one promised in 1 Samuel. And there the Lord, through David, says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You are a priest forever. There would come a new priest. And His priesthood would never end. It would never be corrupted. It would be a perfect, final priesthood. And so there we have it, the promise of a better priest. The Word of God never fails. And that new priest has come. And so now in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we see what makes Jesus that better final high priest. And I want you to think with me this morning as we are gathered together by way of video around the Word of God. Think about two main attributes that make Jesus a much better high priest. Two wonderful attributes that He possesses that makes Him the greatest high priest of all. First, let your eyes feast upon verse 17. First, this better high priest is like us. He is like us. Verse 17 says, "He had to be made like His brothers in every respect." So in His incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ is like us, and that makes Him a better high priest. His being like us was an absolute necessity if and only if we were to be saved. And if and only if we were to be saved, He had to be made like us. He had to be made like His brothers. And think about that word again. We are the brothers of this high priest. He came to save His brothers, and so He was made like one of His brothers. He had to be made like us. Now, let's be careful not to misunderstand this. This is not saying that there was some outside pressure squeezing in upon the Lord God that forced Him to save us. Oh, no, not at all. In fact, justice, as you know, would demand that no one be saved. God owes salvation to no one. We are all sinners. There are no exceptions. We should all be eternally damned for our sins. And had God chosen to let the fallen human race suffer eternally under His wrath and under the consequences of our sins, that would have been perfectly just and holy. But given the fact that God did love us, and He did choose to save sinners like you and me, then and only then was it necessary, absolutely necessary, that Christ must come to us, but He must come to us as one of us. Only one who is like us could ever save us. Jesus had to be a man. To save His brothers, He had to be a brother. He had to come in the person of the Son in order to redeem us from our sin and our guilt and our death and from the hellish wrath that our transgressions deserved. And so here is a statement of obligation, an obligation laid upon the incarnate Son to become like us, to become altogether like His brothers. And only then could we be saved, saved by the fact that He stands with us in human solidarity. He is like us. Think about this phrase, made like us. Back in the Old Testament days, in the Old Testament economy, the priest not only represented the Lord before the people, but he had to represent the people before the Lord. He had to be a man. He couldn't be an angel. He had to share the nature of those he represented before God's presence. And so a priest then must always partake of the nature of the ones for whom he officiates. And this is exactly what makes Jesus the better high priest. Look at these words. He was made like us in every respect. And what an amazing, mysterious truth that is. And we dare not try to shave off the edges of that truth. It is a profound and deep and amazing mystery. And yet the Bible says that our great high priest, the better high priest, was made like us in every way. And that means he was like us in a way and to a degree that would be impossible for any human priest. The incarnate Son identified with us in a way that's deeper and more profound and better and stronger than any earthly high priest ever could identify with us. Our Lord Jesus, who came wearing our flesh, knows with infinite breadth what it is to be fully human, to have a fully human life, to fully experience every facet of life as a human. When he became incarnate, he not only fully assumed our nature, but he also assumed all of our feelings and all of our sensibilities as well. Someone has said that the Son of God was like us in sharing all of the consequences which flow from the nature he assumed and by all the manifestations of human life. So we have in Christ something we don't have in any other high priest. It doesn't matter if his name even was Aaron. No high priest could completely identify with us as Jesus did. In Jesus, we have one who is completely at one with us. We have the real thing. And as one man says, we don't have a simulation in Jesus. We have the real high priest. And this is so important, this one point, that the author of this letter says it over and over again. I want to show you that this morning. Open your Bibles again with me to a couple of other passages here in Hebrews. And look at chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. And think about the way, the perfect way, the complete way, the better way that Jesus identifies with us. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. It says that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Think about that word, sympathize. He sympathizes with our weaknesses in every respect because he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think about those words, sympathizes with us. He has been tempted as we are. And then we turn the page again to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. And there, this passage claims that the incarnate Son of God can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now let that just rest on your heart. In this moment, we don't need to try to explain this. We just need to let that powerful word hit us. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself in his incarnation is beset with weakness. He's identifying with us. And then in that same chapter, chapter 5, verse 7, again, a description of the earthly life of Jesus. In the days of his flesh, it says, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now just imagine that for a moment. Hear that again. In the days of his flesh, as he walked this earth, Jesus prayed. And he prayed with loud cries and tears. Have you ever prayed that way? Well, sure you have. You've cried before the Lord. And you've cried out to the Lord. And you cried out from need and from want and from despair and from agony and from tribulation. And this is saying that the Son of God, your high priest, has done the same. He did it before you did it. He identifies with you unlike any other human person ever could. And then in Hebrews 5:8, look there with me. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Again, how incredible those words are, how paradoxical, how mysterious, how incomprehensible those words are. Although he was a son, the Son of God, he learned obedience. How? By suffering. All of that to say, he identifies with us. He became a brother to save his brothers. And if that were not enough, look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, we're introduced to the word suffered and the word tempted to show the perfect identification of Jesus with you and me. He suffered. And you can just begin to think about all the ways that Jesus suffered. Here, at the beginning of Holy Week, we think about our Lord's passion. And we're not thinking correctly if we believe his passion started in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the cross. His passion started when he was born, and his whole life was a life of suffering and affliction. And so he has suffered like we do. And then he was tempted, the Bible says here, right in front of us, he was tempted. And doubtless to say that he was tempted has reference to the fact that he was tempted in a particular way associated with his messianic calling. He was always being tempted to choose some lesser way, some less costly way of fulfilling God's plan. He was tempted to bypass suffering, to bypass the cross. In this context, tempted also means he was put to the test in the most extreme way. And as you know, our Lord passed that test and those many tests flawlessly. He was truly tempted, but never once failed to be obedient to the Father, even when faithfulness meant the agonizing, horrific death upon the cross. He never sinned. And so he serves as our brother high priest, who was and is sinless. An amazing truth about Jesus. He perfectly identifies with us, and therefore he perfectly represents the Father. He and he alone is qualified fully to be our high priest. He is a better one. But there's a second attribute that makes him a better high priest. I could hardly wait to get to this one. He is merciful and faithful. Number one, he was like us and is like us. And the second attribute, merciful and faithful. Let's take time to look at each of these words. Let's consider first the fact that he is merciful. He is a better high priest, not only because he's like us as our brother, but he is merciful. What is mercy? What is it to be merciful? Someone has defined being merciful as that feeling of sympathy with another that leads one to act in his behalf to relieve that mercy. And so there we have something that we need to keep in mind. Being merciful is indeed a feeling, but it's way more than a feeling. It is a feeling that leads to an action. Again, someone has described mercifulness or being merciful as having a compassionate heart leading one to acts of mercy. Again, you hear the vital component of mercy, action. Doing something to relieve the suffering. You can imagine how important such an attribute would be for a priest representing sinners before God. How could a priest be a priest if mercy did not fill his heart? How could a priest be a good priest if there were not even fragments of compassion for those he represented? How could he be a good priest if there was no sense of tenderness or affection for those he represented? How could a priest be a good priest if he were not determined to act on behalf of those that were suffering? Well, you couldn't be a good priest if you didn't have those qualities. But we need to remember something. As this letter was being read in the first century, as we've suggested, perhaps in the city of Rome, among mostly Jewish believers gathered together in a house, as this letter is being read and they're listening to Jesus being described as a high priest, they likely would not have associated mercy with the ministry of the Old Testament high priest. In fact, some priests in Israel, in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament days, thought it necessary for them to separate themselves emotionally from their people, to have no real affection for them, to perform their duties without thinking about the people they were truly representing. And we think about those of you this morning, perhaps, who are in the medical profession. And that's something that you are absolutely required to do if you're going to do your work. If you're operating on someone, if you're taking care of a very critically ill patient, you have to do your duty. You can't get wrapped up in the emotions. You can't think about that person. You've got to think about saving that life, applying those medical technologies that will save them. If you're a first responder and you come upon a horrific scene where there's an accident, you can't allow yourself to feel emotion or you will be paralyzed. You must dive in and save a life. You're not really thinking about the people as such, and that's understandable. And the Old Testament priests may have felt that way, that emotions and feelings would get in the way. And so historically, the Old Testament priests were never described as merciful or compassionate. In fact, in New Testament times, the priests of Jesus' day were often seen to be cruel and unfeeling. The attribute of compassion was not viewed as necessary for the priest. But then along comes the better one. And look right here with me. Our Lord is merciful. He is merciful. He is vastly superior to every priest who's ever come before Him. He is in a category all by Himself. Jesus cared and cares for those He represents. He loves and He feels the deepest compassion for you and me as He represents us before the Father. The Father sent Him in eternity to save individuals with names and personal histories. And He comes bearing our names in His heart. And He saves those whom the Father gave Him in eternity. He is loving us when He's dying on the cross. He's loving us when He's obeying the Father. He's loving us when He's offering His own blood to wash our sins away. And now, as He stands before the Father, making intercession for us, representing us, He does so with love in His heart, with mercy, with compassion. He knows our weaknesses. He's been in our skin, and He feels something. That's an incredible, incredible thought. He feels something. He feels mercy for us. He understands our fears and our doubts. And though there was no stain of sin in Him, He has both fully and personally experienced the power of sin and the weakness of human nature. Therefore, the one who is infinite is always merciful because He has suffered too. In His incarnation, He was exposed to all of the conflicts and tensions of human life, those that found their climax in His suffering and death as His final act of obedience to God. What empowered the ministry of Jesus, what drove the ministry of Jesus, was His infinite, eternal mercy for me and you. And He did more than feel for us. He acted on our behalf. He gave His blood for us. Someone has said, "Our hell He made His, that His heaven might be ours." That's what He did. He felt compassion. He felt love. He sympathized, and He did something. He took our hell, and we took His heaven. What a merciful high priest we have. And then attached is also this word faithful. He is not only merciful, but He is faithful. The word faithful flows in two directions. First and foremost, Jesus was faithful toward God the Father. Twice in chapter 3, this fact is affirmed. Notice chapter 3, verse 2. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. So Jesus was faithful. In chapter 3, verse 6, we have the same thing. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He was faithful to God. He was steadfastly loyal to the Father's plan. He endured all the sufferings and afflictions and hardships that He was supposed to endure by way of the Father's plan. And He did so without faltering, without sinning, without any compromise in the least. But then, He is faithful to us. He is faithful to His brothers. In the same way that He unfailingly served the Father and accomplished His will at every point, He serves as our priest and intercessor without fail. With unflagging protection, unflagging perfection, and dedication, and commitment, and determination, He is always on duty for us. Someone has said that Jesus is not a vacillating, capricious, occasionally unavailable helper, but one who has proven Himself fully dependable and completely adequate in every experience of life. He is faithful all the time. It's all He can be, is faithful. And what that means for us, dear brothers and sisters, is that He cannot and will not ever fail those He came to redeem by His blood and His righteousness. He never tires of His ministry to us. He is never frustrated in the performance of His duties on our behalf. He is never distracted by other interests or concerns. He is never hindered by the least disadvantage in the execution of His high priestly office. Our Lord Jesus is never motivated by anything but mercy and love as He represents us before God's throne. His perfect faithfulness endures forever. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's what makes Him the greater high priest. But you can see there's something that's attached to these two attributes of being like us and being merciful and faithful. Look at this word, propitiation. Again, both of these are connected. Rather, both being like us and being merciful and faithful are connected, and they're connected in this word propitiation. Being like us and being merciful and faithful were required to accomplish whatever this propitiation is and was. So what does this odd word, a word that we never use, what does this word propitiation mean, and what does it tell us about our high priest? Well, notice that propitiation has something to do with the sins of the people. Verse 17. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, this has something to do with the ministry of the priest, particularly the ministry of the great high priest, Jesus. And what we learn when we unravel this word is that propitiation is the act performed by the high priest that satisfies God's requirements. Namely, that satisfies God's justice. The high priest was to satisfy the demands that God made. And in the case of Israel, and in the case of all humanity, the demands of perfection. And where that's not offered to God, the demands of His wrath. To offer propitiation is to do something to avert divine wrath. It is to pay the price that God's holiness and justice demands of sinners. To be propitiated means to be appeased. God is propitiated. His righteous, holy anger, inflamed by human sin, is satisfied by the work of the high priest. Now, we need to be careful not to misunderstand this word. Nowhere is it being suggested, even a little bit, that God the Father and God the Son are at cross purposes. As if God the Father is angry at us and He wants us all to be incinerated in His wrath, and Jesus comes along and gets in the way of the Father and stops His hand from killing all of us eternally. No. That is not the picture being drawn here. It could never be the picture drawn here. For in no way did the Son of God ever act independently of the Father. The Son came to fulfill the Father's plan. The Son came because the Father sent Him to save sinners by appeasing the wrath of God through the offering of His own life in our place. That was God's idea. The Father and the Son work together. In fact, so united are they in the plan of redemption that the Apostle Paul would announce that God was in Christ reconciling the world. God Himself is meeting the demands of His own holiness in the death of Jesus. Jesus does something the Old Testament high priest never had to do. The Old Testament high priest came bringing offerings, bringing sacrifices that he would offer before the Lord on the Day of Atonement. But notice what Jesus does. In order to avert the divine wrath, Jesus comes as the high priest, but He also comes as the sacrifice. And He offers Himself to appease the wrath of God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. At the cross, we see God's holiness and His merciful love meeting, and both being satisfied with perfection. This is what the Apostle John meant when he also used this word propitiation in his first letter. And in 1 John 4:10, he says, "This is love." Here it is. This is love. "Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." No high priest ever did or ever could do that. Only Jesus. The cross is God's act of propitiating Himself, of appeasing His own wrath. And only one who is a greater high priest than Aaron, the greatest of all, could do all of that. We needed a great high priest, and one came. His name is Jesus, and He's the high priest that we have. Now, as we begin thinking about how this passage ministers to us today, challenges us, exhorts us, applies to us, I want you to think about the promise that is contained in verse 18. Let this be what we take with us as we depart the time of worship and we go back into the world as far as we can go, as far as we're permitted to go, bearing witness of this good news. What promises are there for us? Well, verse 18. First, He is able. Our great high priest, who is like us and identifies with us perfectly, who is merciful and faithful, who with his own blood appeased the wrath of God, he is able. Don't forget, he is able. In this day of great uncertainty and fear and national, even worldwide disruption and suffering, what do we need to know? We need to know our great high priest who is on duty faithfully today, he is able. Jesus wields, think about this, Jesus our Lord, our high priest, wields all of the infinite omnipotence of the Godhead. Think about that. All power, he says, was given to him. All power. All the power of this vast universe and beyond is wielded by this one who is our high priest. And nothing threatens his power. Nothing transgresses the boundaries of his power. He is an omnipotent high priest. He is able. He can do anything. And this power, this omnipotent power your high priest wields, he uses to serve his brothers with. He wields this power for you and me who are his brothers. His power exists for you and for me in the bride of Christ. So think about the unlimited ability of the one who loves you and has redeemed you. Think of the greatest display of his power when on Sunday morning he rose from the dead. Think about that power when you think of the world's power, when you think of the power of a virus or any other example of power in this universe. Think how weak it is compared to the omnipotence of your high priest. God is able through your brother Jesus to do anything he wants to do. He is able. And then the second part of that promise, he can help us. He can help us. I want to ask you, what more do you need to know than that? He is able and he helps us. Our great high priest is our helper. Who does he help? He helps his family. He helps his brothers. Those whom he's redeemed. Those whom the Father loved in eternity and gave to the Son in eternity and sent the Son to die for and to rise for. He helps us. There are people all over our globe today, and I don't say this in criticism of these people. I say it in compassion. But there are people all over our world who feel helpless. And they're looking out for someone to help them, a government to help them, a leader to help them. They are desperate for help, and my heart breaks for them. But brothers and sisters, we are not desperate for help. Our helper is our Savior. Our helper is our high priest. He is always on duty for us. He is always mercifully disposed to us. He is always guarding us with his omnipotence. He is always granting us from the infinite storehouse of his infinite possessions. He is granting us everything we need for life and godliness. He is giving us strength. The strength we need for all occasions, all circumstances. And when we're at the end of our rope, when we have no strands left in the cords that hold our lives together, our great high priest comes to us with his unfailing promise that he alone is our helper, sustainer, and savior. We have a great high priest, and he is all we need. Oh, may the Lord bless you with that and encourage you with that today. May the Lord wipe away your tears with that. May He calm your fears, and may He eradicate all your doubts because you believe His word that describes Him as the greatest high priest of all. Let's pray together. Wherever you are, would you just pray with me as we offer a prayer for one another and for the world. Our Father, we thank You for Your blessed word. Once again, we confess that of all the words we're going to hear this week, it is Your words that matter most. Your word never returns void. And though we're not together in a personal way, Your word is still our comfort, our strength, the bond of our unity, and the foundation of our lives. And we give You praise that through Your word, You have given us a beautiful picture of Your Son, our great high priest, the best of the best. Let us trust Him this morning. Let us place our fears in His hand. Let us trust that He loves us and He acts on our behalf. That He is merciful and always faithful. That our sins have been covered and that we are free. That our prayers are being lofted to Your throne by our faithful high priest. That You hear us. And that You are able through Him to do anything for us that we need. That the world lies in Your hand. And that You will help us. Because You love us. Father, comfort us with those things. And we pray now, first for this flock. We pray for those who are sick, those who've been ill, those who have family that are ill, that You would be merciful to spare them, that You would bring Your healing power upon them. Father, would You protect the healthy? Would You keep this virus from spreading in this community? Father, would You bless those who are vulnerable? Would You bless those who are on the mission field and even more exposed to danger than we are? Father, would You bless all of our members from the youngest to the oldest? Would You, Father, surround us spiritually with Your presence? Not only to take away physical danger, but to keep us from the devil, from the evil one and his henchmen. Would You surround Your church with Your angels and guard us with Your word? Would You bless our unity even though we can't meet together? Father, would You empower our witness even though our movement in this community is limited? We know the gospel's not limited. And would You give every home this morning hope and peace? We pray for those, Father, whose jobs are threatened, who this morning worry about their paycheck and how we understand that. And we pray for Your provision. We pray for those this week who have lost their work, that the One who owns all things would richly supply their needs according to all that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray for families to grow stronger during this time, that we would take advantage of our moments together, that marriages would be even stronger than before. We pray, Father, for our single adults who often are away from family, that You would comfort them in their time of loneliness. College students contemplating their future, high school seniors. Lord, families dealing with the disturbances of the schedule, all these things that tribulate us, Lord, we thank You in them, and we know that through them You will bless us and make us stronger. Until we meet again, Father, would You keep us in Your care? Would You give us joy? Would You give us hope? And above all, that we would love You. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, again, may the Lord bless you. May He keep you. May He be gracious to you. May He cause His face to shine on you. And even today, may He give you His supernatural peace. God bless you. I love you so much. What a joy it is to serve the Lord with you. Amen.